You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Let's get into the message today. We're going to be talking about the prerequisites for a miracle. The prerequisites for a miracle. Certain things have to happen in order for God to do a miracle in our life. We want to look at what those are. And it's in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 and 12 this morning. Let me read as we get studied. This is what God's word says. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Well, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Well, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we're able to be here in the house of the Lord with family and friends to worship you, to lift our hearts in praise and our voices in praise together. We're also here to fellowship with each other and encourage one another and enjoy the friendships that we have. And it is a delight to do that. But we also want to hear from you, and that's why we open your word now. And we ask God that your spirit would speak to us. And I pray, Father, that he would anoint my mind and my heart as I share this message so that your people would be fed on your word and those who don't know you would be attracted to Jesus. Father, I pray that most importantly today, that all of us would have our faith strengthened in the knowledge that you are a miracle-working God who wants to work in the details of our life in miraculous ways. And that we can trust you to do that, but we have to cooperate with your plan. So, Father, encourage us in the knowledge of your will. Give us confidence in your love and care for us. And then give us the boldness and courage to act in moments that take miracles to make a difference. For we trust you, God, now to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're talking about this miracle that Jesus did, it's the first miracle in his ministry. And it's recorded for us in this passage of John. And I want to review a few things we said about it to give us the right context as we move forward today and look at the prerequisites for a miracle to happen in our life. Does that sound good, gang? So last week we talked about the 5 truths about biblical miracles. And the first we said is miracles are not metaphors, they're the real deal. You know, some of the guys that you listen to or read about this miracle, they say, "Oh, you know, it happened on the third day. That represents the resurrection. And it's a wedding feast. That represents the great wedding feast of the Lamb we're going to have in heaven." And then they say, "Oh, and look at this. It represents the wine is the covenant of Jesus' blood being poured out." And you go, "What in the world are you talking about? Are you kidding me? That's nuts. That's crazy talk. It's not what it's talking about. This is a miracle. Water turned to wine happened on the third day of the week, which was Wednesday, because it was a virgin, and that's what the Jews did. They married the virgins on Wednesdays, and they married the divorcees and all others on Thursdays. That's just the deal. That was the deal back then. Okay, that's what it means, the third day, but we'll move on. Number 2, miracles are not everyday occurrences. By definition, They don't happen all the time. They're supernatural. They're abnormal. They're irregular. That's what makes them a miracle. And in addition to the fact that God is doing them or interceding from space and time into our daily lives. That means, number three, that miracles are still for today. Nobody can do a miracle on demand, but God still does miracles today, and he does them through certain patterns and certain responses to our behavior. And that's what we're going to be looking at in detail today. Number four, miracles are done to increase our faith. God wants us to grow stronger in our faith and trust in him, and that's one of the reasons he does miracles. He wants us to see that when we step out in faith, trusting him, he's not going to let us down. He's going to be good. He's going to stand by us. He's going to fulfill that promise. And we can trust him. Why would he do that? Because he wants people to look on our lives and become jealous that they don't have God in their life. And then want God in their life. He wants to bless us so that the unbeliever says, I need a God like that in my life. I guess I'm missing something. But he can only do that if he grows our faith. Does that make sense? All right. And then number five, miracles are given to display the glory of Jesus Christ. In the end, Jesus needs to be lifted up. And when a miracle happens and our life is doing great, we can't take the glory for it. Jesus does. Why? Because way beyond us to pull this stunt off. That's a God-sized job. And he did it. And so Jesus gets the glory, and people then are attracted to him. And then they give their life to him in faith and have eternal life. And that's what we're here for. That's the mission, right? And then we said, okay, then how did this miracle do that? How did this miracle fulfill that special appointment of displaying God's glory and the glory of Jesus Christ? We said five ways it was fulfilled. Number one, in his celebration of marriage. Jesus went there. He wants to let us all know that he's a glorious Savior to serve, that he likes us enjoying parties, week-long parties, with high-quality wine. And so we see his celebration of marriage is a great way to display his glory to us. Number two is concern for his Father's will. He was there, and he didn't let the circumstances or the pressures or even the relationships that he had manipulate him into action. He was concerned first and foremost to please God. And that's, we see the glory of Jesus as he is unwaveringly committed to doing God's will. Number three, we saw his command over creation, which also glorified him, and that he took water and turned it into wine. And he did it in a quite substantial way. In fact, number four, we saw his commitment to excellence, generosity, and abundance. I was talking to some of my friends the other day, and they were having coffee. We were having coffee together. One of them talked about this great wine that was on sale, and his wife was all excited and said, hey, we can get three bottles for $100. And he said, this is really quality stuff. Are you kidding me? She says, no, three bottles for $100. He goes, order a case of it. I mean, this is just great stuff. So she orders a case of it, and it comes in, and he has to sign for it from the delivery guy, right? You have to be over 21. Someone has to sign for it, and it's specially delivered. It's taxed, and the bill is $4,000. It wasn't three for $100. It was $300 for one. Holy smokes. And Jesus' wine was better than that. Because when Jesus does something, he does it good. They said they served the best wine, and Jesus' was even better than the best they had at the wedding. And it was excellent. It was generous and abundant. He made over 150 gallons of it. At $300 a bottle, that's a lot of gift that Jesus gave those guys for that wedding, didn't he? Quite a gift. Number five is care for his followers, is seen in his commitment to growing their faith and giving them a time of rest after a week of ministry. So all these ways Jesus is glorified and lifted up, and the whole purpose of the miracles then is to attract us to Jesus. But today we want to talk about how can that same kind of thing happen in our life? How does God, if he does miracles today, how does he work those miracles in our life today? This isn't just for back then, it's also for here and now. Isn't that right? Say yes. There we go. We're on the same page. Good. Is anybody hot in here? All right, because I'll have them turn down the heat. No. And then I'll give you five insights then about miracles today that'll get us ready of looking at the prerequisites that God requires. Five basic insights about miracles that are done today. And the first is this. Every answer to prayer is a miracle by definition. You see, too often people think God's not doing miracles, and he's doing them all around us, and he doesn't need credit for them. He has no credit. Every single answer to prayer is a miracle by definition because it involves the supernatural intervention of God who lives outside of space and time. And to do the miracle, he has to enter into space and time for us. That's a miracle. We need to take notes and be careful to attend to the fact that God, when he's answering prayer, is doing a miracle on our behalf so that we can glorify him, so that we can honor him for what he's done, instead of overlooking all the wonderful things he's done in our life. Number two, none of us can make miracles happen. We're talking about how God does miracles today, but none of us can make miracles happen. God is sovereign and does according to his will. He's the one in charge of the miracle and how it's going to come to pass. Does that make sense, guys? Look at your neighbor and say, I'm not God. That's it. I'm not God, so you're not going to be pulling off any miracles, are you? That's God's job. We have to remember that's God's job, and we don't manipulate God into doing a miracle for us. He's not our errand boy. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Why? To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's why God's in charge of the miracles. It's all about him, what he wants. It starts with him, it goes through him, and it ultimately honors him in the end. It's about him, not
us.
That's right, not me. For once, it ain't about me. And that's the lesson we have to keep in the forefront of our mind when we're talking about God doing miracles today. It's about him. He initiates it, he is the means of accomplishing it, and he is the end of its whole occurrence. It's about him. Now look at that in a little more detail as we move on. Number three, not all miracles are pleasant miracles in their outcome. Think of Egypt and the Red Sea. God does a miracle, and he parts the Red Sea, and the Jews go through it, and then the Egyptians follow in on the tail of that miracle, and then the water caves in and floods them and kills them all. Not a good miracle for them. Not all miracles are good miracles in their outcome for people. Look at this example in Acts chapter 13. It says, the proconsul, a man of intelligence, asked for Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. So this intelligent proconsul, this smart guy, says, I want to hear the gospel from these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, okay, magicians in those days were basically demonically empowered people who did magic tricks that emulated miracles, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he's trying to get him to not embrace Christianity. Verse 9, but Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, in other words, gave him stink eye, and said, the look wasn't nearly as bad as what he said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Will you quit twisting God's word and keep confusing this man who's trying to give his life to Jesus? That's getting a little rough, isn't it? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind for a time. And immediately a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. Magic man is now blind. Holy smokes. I think I saw a miracle. And then what does he say? And then it goes on to say, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. See, the miracle was not enough to convert him. The miracle was enough to make him act. What converted him was the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word is what captivated his heart, amazed him, and then when he saw the miracle, that caused him to act. And that's how miracles work today. They don't bring conversion. They cause us to move and to act. They draw attention to the power of God's word and then get people to consider it. Not all miracles, however, are beneficial to the people receiving them. Talk to Elimaeus there, right? Number four, the closer we get to the end of time, the more frequently miracles will occur. The closer we get to the end of the age, the more miracles we're going to see spouting up all over the place. This is Jesus talking about the end of time in Matthew chapter 24. He says, "For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began," as we get close to the end. "And it will never be so great again." In other words, this is going to be as bad as it's ever been on the planet, and it'll never be that bad again. Verse 22, "In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then if anyone tells you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and do what? Perform great signs and wonders." In other words, do miracles. "So as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones." So as you get closer to the end, more and more guys are going to show up on the scene doing miracles to lead people astray. That leads us to number five. Satan can also work miracles. These are known as counterfeit miracles or deceptions, and they mislead people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." In other words, when he wrote this in the first century, the mystery of lawlessness was already here. It is the spirit of Antichrist, as it's identified in 1 John chapter 2. Same thing. Mystery of lawlessness, spirit of Antichrist, same thing. It's at work in our world today. "But only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." Antichrist and his spirit cannot take over until the person restraining him is removed. Most scholars believe that the person restraining the spirit of Antichrist is the Holy Spirit himself. And the Holy Spirit himself dwells where? In the hearts of believers. So many believe that this is referring to the rapture, when God takes believers out of the world, the Spirit of God goes with them, and as a result, the spirit of Antichrist is set loose on the world. And this begins this terrible time on the face of the earth. Verse 8 says, "Then that lawless one," Antichrist, "will be revealed." So the spirit will then take on form and be revealed. "Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So when Jesus comes back, he's going to deal with this Antichrist. Now notice verse 9. "That is the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan." That one is Antichrist. He's doing the works of Satan with all power and signs and what? False wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Why? "For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." God's going to let this happen because there are certain people who have heard the gospel and they're not interested in it. They tell you, "Leave me alone. Talk to the hand. I don't care. I don't believe in it. We're just like dogs and pigs. We die and we're done. Don't bug me with this stuff." And God says, "Fine. When I take the believers out of the world, there will be the great deception will come upon people. They'll see the miracles. They'll buy the lie. They'll bring the judgment on themselves because they've rejected the gospel repeatedly." Why? Because Satan is going to use false signs and wonders. Miracles can be used to deceive. They're not always from God. All right? Those are the five things I want you to see in general. Let's now look at the eight preconditions for miracles in your life. Given those big picture ideas, there's eight things from this passage that I see that are preconditions for miracles in our life. And here's the first one. Miracles always start with a problem. Dr. John Maxwell did a study of all the miracles in the Bible, and he said they have one thing in common. They all start with a problem. You get a miracle because you got a problem. And what's the problem here? It doesn't seem like a problem when the wine ran out. It ran out of wine. Literally, it failed. You can't have a good party without the wine. This is a problem. You think, why is that a problem? I mean, it's a problem that they have wine at the party. Some of you are thinking, I know I can see that on your face. You're a little nervous about the wine thing. The reason is because they lived in a shame-honor society. We live in a truth or falsehood society. They lived in a shame and honor, and it would be a shame for them to run out of the wine at a party like this. Everyone would say bad things about them. So the mother of Jesus was concerned about the reputation of the family. She was concerned about that. You say, well, it's not such a big deal. Well, you know what? On the grand scheme of things, it's not. But in their life, it's a big deal. And the point is, God cares about the details of our life. He loves us. And these things, such as feeling ashamed or being humiliated, matter to God. And He's willing to do a miracle if the other things fall into alignment. God cares deeply about our problems. All of our problems. Even the ones that seem to be minor problems. Because He loves us. Does this make sense? That's the whole point. Number two, miracles are always done in response to prayer. That's how God does miracles today, in response to prayer. Look at verse 3. The mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. Jesus said to who? Who did he say? Who she talked to? Jesus. Remember, I gave you the trip last week. When I ask you who, you say what? Jesus. There you go. You got it right again. I'm telling you, it works all the time. She's talking to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. So if you're talking to Jesus, you're doing a prayer, aren't you? That's what she's doing. She's praying. They have no wine. Now, here's the point. Mary's prayer presents the problem she is facing and expresses her concern, but she does not tell Jesus what to do or how to fix it. When we go to Jesus, we don't go to Him and make demands. We let Him know what's on our heart. We let Him know what's going on in our life, in our heart, what's concerning us. We don't boss Him around. Prayer is not telling God what to do. It's letting our request be known and then trusting God to answer and deal with our problem according to His great wisdom and love. Do you trust that God is wiser than you? You say yes?
Yes.
Do you trust that He is more loving than you?
Yes.
Then that would mean whatever He decides to do would be smarter and more loving than you could ever come up with. And that's what's being challenged. So you just lay your problem out. And let God, in His infinite wisdom, in His unconditional love, deal with the problem. In fact, look at what we're told in Philippians chapter 4, in this important verse that many of you probably memorized. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry or fret or be all upset. Get yourself in knots and have your stomach do, you know, somersaults. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, tell God what to do. Oh, it didn't say that, did it? It says, let your requests be made known to God. Say, this is what I need, God. We're out of wine. What are we going to do? Let Him know what's on your heart. And then the promises, and here's the good news, your first miracle's coming. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. At that moment, the first miracle you're going to get is peace of mind. How many have overlooked that miracle? But there's the miracle. That's the beginning of the miracle. And He gets no praise for that. That's the first thing He does. He promises this miracle in your life. When you give it to Him, you're going to have the peace that comes from God. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. And that's the first one that you're going to see. There may be more that follows, but that's the first one you get. Number three, miracles always come on God's schedule. You notice that? They're always done on God's time. I've told you before, you're going to die right on time. People say, you're worried about you getting killed on your bicycle? No, I'm not worried about that. I'm going to die on time. I'm worried about getting maimed. That's what I'm worried about, because I'm going to die on time. I just don't want it to be a long, dragged-out issue. All right, chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And as we saw last week, this is referring to the hour that God has appointed for Him. Jesus was committed to God's schedule, and nothing was going to force Him to move ahead of it. Why? Because God always is working His plan. And our job isn't to change the plan, but align ourselves with His plan. And when we align ourselves with His plan, then we can see miracles happen in our life. Because then He'll use us to accomplish His plan. because we're in alignment with him, all right? In Galatians chapter 4, we see it another way in verses 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Well, you say, well, couldn't have God sent Jesus earlier? He sure could have. Didn't they need Jesus just as bad earlier than they do then? Yes, they did. Well, then why didn't he send him? Because it wasn't the fullness of time. God's working a plan. He's not going to deliver early, and he's not going to deliver late. He's going to do it right on time. He sent Jesus in the fullness of time. Look at the example of the Old Testament of Abraham and his wife Sarah. So then the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 18:13, why did Sarah laugh? The angel just said, hey, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah laughed. And so we pick up the story. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Come on, she's in her 80s. What's she laughing about? You're laughing too now. Here's the point, though. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer to that? No. No, nothing is. So he says, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, no, you did laugh. He never lets us get by, even with the white lie. No, you did that. He doesn't scold her, doesn't punish her, doesn't beat her up over it. Just like, no, you're not slipping that one by. You just lied now. All right? And then in chapter 21, three chapters later, it's a year later, what happens? So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at what? The appointed time. The appointed time of which God had spoken to him. This is the time. Now, this is important to see. This child came right on time. Abraham decided he was going to get around the appointed time. And since God wasn't delivering the miracle child on time, Abraham's time, he decided to help out God and have sex with Hagar, the handmaid, and bring forth Ishmael, a son, right? And hence, all the Arab nations are from Ishmael. Because when we aren't committed to doing it God's way and on his time, instead of a miracle, we get a mess. And Abraham brought a mess that we still deal with today called the Arab-Israeli conflict. Thank you, Abraham. Because he didn't wait for the appointed time. Now, there's something else here that's neat to see, and you old guys are going to love this. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham. The son is not immaculately conceived. Abraham had to have sex in order for this to happen. He didn't just walk away and say, okay, the angel said a year from now, so I'm going to go to Alaska, do some nice salmon fishing and bear hunting and all the stuff that happened. I'll come back in a year and we'll have a little baby. Wrong. He had to do his part. He had to do his part. We're going to find that in miracles, you have to do your part. We'll look at that in a little more detail, but take a note of that. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us why we want to do it in God's time. It says, for God has made everything what? Beautiful in its time. When you wait for God's timing, it's going to come out beautiful. It's going to be glorious. You're going to go, oh, that's perfect. So don't rush it. We have a tendency to rush it, so the preacher says, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And they understand the concept of eternity, they have no clue what time's about. They have terrible timing. It's inscrutable to us as human beings. We'll never figure out God's timing. But he will always deliver on time, and when he does, it's going to be beautiful. And that's what we need to trust in. Trust in his time. Some of you are frustrated and saying, man, why is God, have you forgotten me? What's going on here? What's taking so long? It's going to come in his time. Relax. Relax, because when it does, it's going to be beautiful. So here's the point. Miracles come on God's schedule. Our job is to not panic, but to trust, to obey, and to wait on the Lord. Why? It is in our moments of obedient, trustful waiting that God is shaping our character. He's transforming our hearts. He's building our faith. He's teaching us his ways. He's revealing his truth to us because he has our attention. He's forcing us through this process of waiting on him so that he can make changes in us so that when the miracle does come, we will deal with it properly. That's what it's about. Look at what it says in Psalm 25. He says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. If you wait for God's timing, you're not going to be embarrassed. You're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be betrayed. You're not going to feel humiliated. God's not going to let you down. He's coming on time. So what do you do? Verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I what? Wait all the day. He understands the reason God has taken his time is not to humiliate me or to embarrass me or let me feel left high and dry. He's working in my heart. He's teaching me his ways. He's shaping my life internally so that I'll be ready when the miracle comes. So when you're in the waiting mode, enjoy the wait and learn the lesson that God is trying to teach you so that you're able to receive the miracle when it comes in the right way. Number 4, miracles always require an attitude of full surrender. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Here's the point. Whatever includes what? Everything. It includes whatever. If we want Jesus to do great things in our lives and solve the problems for us, we will need a whatever attitude of submission because Jesus Christ does not work miracles in the lives of disobedient people. That's why. He doesn't do a miracle for the stubborn and the disobedient. We've got to be willing to fully surrender to whatever he asks of us. And we're going to see what that means in a few moments. But we've got to have that heart. God, whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, I'm all in. I just need you to do something because this is way over my head. I'm available to do whatever. Number 5, miracles always require we give up what we already have. So you can't get to 5 until you've worked through 4. 4 is whatever. 5 is, I got to give it up. The whatever shows up. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Look what happens. In order for God to do a miracle in your life, God will require you to give up something you already have. They have to turn over the pots. They have to make the servants available. They have to be willing to tow the water and fill the thing. They got to fill it to the brim. They have to be able to do whatever Jesus asks of them. And for God to do a miracle in your life, he's going to require you to give up something you already have, and he will take what you already have and often miraculously remake it or transform it into what you need. He always does it that way. Always does it that way. And the reason God does this is to remind us that apart from him, we are inadequate to handle life successfully on our own. But when we partnership with him, he will take our inadequacy and miraculously transform it and through it make us abundantly successful. And here's why God likes to put us in the middle of the miracle. We've got 5,000 people hungry here with screaming kids. How are we going to feed them? Give me the loaves and the fish. There's 6. It's inadequate in and of itself, but Jesus takes it and turns it into what? Feeding of 5,000 plus the kids. I've got leprosy. What do? Go bathe 3 times in the dirtiest river on the planet, and you'll be made clean. What? Yeah. What is inadequate to make you clean, I'll clean you up with. I can't see. Put some mud in his eyes. Well, that's not going to help. Yeah, it is. Now he can see. God always takes what we have to show that what we have without him is inadequate. But when he gives it to us, it makes it adequate. Because we've partnershiped with him. That's why it takes the whatever attitude. You got to give what you got, and God will give it back to you, blessed. And then the miracle will come. That's the lesson. He always takes what you've got and transforms it when you partnership with him. Number six, miracles are always activated by obedient faith. By obedient faith. Look at what he says. Jesus said then, fill the pots with water. They made the pots available. They made the servants available. They make the water available. Jesus says, here's what you're going to do with it now. Fill them with water. And it goes on to say, fill it to the brim. They said, all right, that's what we're going to do. So here, miracles are always based upon and rooted in the promise of God. Here's the point. Jesus first commanded the servants to fill the pots with water. It wasn't the servants' idea. They didn't say, hey, I got an idea. Let's fill these pots, these dirty pots. Guys, wash their hands. And let's fill those things with water and turn it into wine, Jesus. They didn't come up with that. And it wasn't Mary's idea. I know you can use those pots. Let's do it. She wasn't thinking that way. It wasn't the disciples' idea. Hey, Jesus, put some water in those old dirty pots and go abracadabra and this will be cool. No one came up with that. It was Jesus' idea. They didn't come up with this great game plan and then ask God to bless it. How many have done that one? Yeah, that's fallen into Abraham. Hey, I'll take this handmaid here and we'll have a baby. Always creates a mess. We can't get ahead of ourselves. We have to respond in obedience to the revelation of God. That's what makes the miracle possible. We don't try to conjure up the miracle and say, now God, you bless it. Jesus issues a command and the servants respond in obedience to it. You guys fill the water. Okay. I don't know what this is going to do, but I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to do it with a whole heart. We're going to fill it to the brim. That's what he said. Fill it all the way to the top. That's what it takes. And then secondly, nothing happens until we take that first step of obedience. The miracle is stalled until the obedience is activated by you and I. Nothing happens. They don't put pot water in the pots. Nothing happened until the servants responded in obedience to the command of Jesus. The miracle occurred after they obeyed. And it always occurs after we obey. God doesn't act until we take the first step of faith. And what is the step of faith? It's responding in obedience to the revelation of God. God reveals what he wants. Many times it sounds ridiculous. But we then respond in obedience to what appears ridiculous to humans, but it's brilliant in God's eyes, and he turns it into a miracle. Who would have thought filling filthy, dirty pots that are used for washing people's sweaty, dirty hands and feet could be turned into the finest wine the world has ever seen? You just wouldn't think that. But that's what he did. But it doesn't happen until they do it. And this is how God always does this. Look in Joshua chapter 3. Moses isn't allowed to go into the promised land because he sinned against God. Joshua gets the privilege of doing that. This is the great day. They're going to cross the Jordan River. The nation's going into the promised land, a few million people in all. And Joshua addresses them. It's his first big act of leadership. And he says, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. So we're going to follow the priests, we're going to follow the ark, we're going into the promised land, guys, and God's going to do a miracle for us. That's what he's telling them. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe, and it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. What he's saying is, look, the priests are going to lead us with the Ark of the Covenant. And when their feet go into the Jordan River, it's going to part for us, and we're going to walk through on dry land. But they got to put their feet in. Now, doesn't that look a little ridiculous? You have this raging river. You guys got these guys with this, you know, box that looks like a rickshaw. And they're walking it up, and they're going to go walk in the water, and it's just raging because this is harvest time, and the passage says that the water was raging at that time of year. And they're going to put their feet in that. Now, what if they put their feet in it, and it doesn't part? They look pretty dumb, right? So that's the challenge for them, to do what God says, just kind of march out into there with this deal. So when the people set out to their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priest carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away. It means God stopped it a great distance away. Boom, he makes it dry land. At Adam, that's the name of the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite of Jericho. They crossed right where God wanted them to cross, on this dry land. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on what? Dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The point is, they had to put their feet in the water before the miracle was activated. God could have said, hey, stand back, watch me part that sea, everything's going to be dry. When you see it's dry, go on across. But that doesn't take any faith. It takes zero faith. God has already provided. You just get to go. No, he says, I want you to go into the raging river, look back and forth and say to yourself, I don't know. I'm believing God because that's a fast river, man. I'm going to go walk. And they do, and God just parts it. And not only parts it, he dries it. So it's not even slippery. And millions of people cross. God always wants us to take that step of obedient faith, and then the miracle occurs. Even though on outward appearance it looks ridiculous. So as you wait for your miracle, what should we do? Have you done everything you can do? That's the first thing. Have you done everything you can do? We're waiting on the Lord. He's got to have this miracle come. What do I do? Well, I'm waiting. Have you done everything you can do? You got to do your part. Are you applying for a job? I need a job. I need God to provide. Well, great. Your job is to spend 40 to 50 hours a week looking for a job. That's your job. That's your part. The miracle comes, we pray for you and ask God to give you favor with one of these people you're applying to so that you get your job. See how that works in partnership? The same thing if you're sick. Are you taking your medicine? Take your medicine, but realize there's a gap between the medicine and the healing. We pray for that gap to be closed by God so you can be healed. But you got to take your medicine. You got to do your part. Have you asked for forgiveness? I mean, you got a relationship that's broken. You can't just sit there praying, oh, pray, I hope this gets worked out, and never say, I'm sorry. You got to ask for forgiveness and then trust God to give them a change of heart. Just sitting around and worrying isn't going to cut it. Just hiding yourself in your house and praying with your hands like, oh, God, help me, and doing nothing is going to give you nothing. Your miracle is going to be a long way off. You got to do your part. You got to take that step of obedient faith. If you've offended your brother, go to them and tell them you're sorry. It's very clear in God's word. That's what you do. Right? Is this making sense? So, here's the principle. God does not do a miracle for what we can do ourselves. The miracles of Christ were never done to make people lazy or irresponsible. Very important. So what does this mean? God doesn't give us miraculous recall of the notes we never studied. Hello? He doesn't bless the investment we never made. He doesn't restore the relationship in which we never addressed our sin. We must do our part while we wait. That's why God's using the waiting time. He's letting us get our part right and get our hearts right. So there's this poem called Footprints in the Sand. Have you guys ever heard that poem? You know, they have it on little doilies and they posters in the den and ladies like having them on, you know, little napkins or whatever. And it's kind of cool. Not my favorite by any stretch. It's about the guy that says, you know, I'm going through life and I see 2 footprints in the sand. And then a hard time came, Lord. Now there's only 1 pair of prints. Why'd you leave me? How come I'm out here all alone? Where have you gone? How come I got ripped off when it was hard? And he says, hey, pal, I was the guy carrying you. That's why there's only 1 footprint. You remember that story? Well, that's really cute for like 5% of your life. I mean, and we've all been there. We've needed Jesus to carry us. I know he's had to carry me many times. He's probably carried you. But that's only the 5 or 10% of life. This poem represents real life, the rest of life, the 90% we live every day. And this is what it's called, Strange Prints in the Sand. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen. The footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prince appeared, and I asked the Lord, what have we here? These prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big for my feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed. You would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. So I was done. Your time was up. And there I dropped you on your butt. The time, the carrying ends. You got to do your part. Is this not more like the rest of life? And here's why. Settle down. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand or leave their butt prints in the sand. You got to get up and go. Yes, you can praise God for that. So I highly recommend if you have the footprints, you know, monogram, you just add this to it to give a little balance in your den or your living room or your doily or whatever it is. So we have a balance in life. But that's what God wants. He's going to carry you so far, but you got to do your part. You got to put your foot in the river for the Jordan to part. You just can't sit there and say, hey, take care of me. All right? Have you checked with wise people and done what they've asked you to do? There's a second question. While you're waiting, have I checked with wise people and done what they've asked me to do? And Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, where there is no coaching, where there is no advice, where there is no help, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there's victory. In the abundance of coaches, there's victory. We need coaches and counselors and advice givers in our life to help us know what decisions to make because we don't know everything. Have you figured that out? I don't know everything. I don't know it all. I don't know better. That's why I'm having this problem. I need someone who does know better than me to help solve it. Does this make sense? Good. Look at the person you came with and say, I don't know it all. It's going to be hard for some of you, but it's a good time to get it out of the system and just own up to it. I don't know it all. You can even say this, make you feel better. Pastor Kent does not know it all. To make you feel better, you can say that. I'm good with that. I don't know it all. Have you removed all your impediments to God's work in your life by dealing with your sin? Sin stops God from working. Have you dealt with that? Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He's not even listening to my prayer. To regard iniquity means not that I made some mistake, but it means I'm aware of this sin and I'm cherishing it. To regard it means to feel positive feelings towards it. In other words, there's a sin in my life. I know it's wrong, but I don't want to give it up. I know I'm not supposed to be doing it, but I kind of like it and I'm hanging on to it. Then your prayer's a waste of time. Your issue of faith is to deal with that sin and get it out on the table and say, God, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. I don't know best. You know best. And what I've been doing here is wrong. Please forgive me and give me the courage to start going in the right way. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. I want to do it your way now. That might be your first step towards a miracle tonight. Did you deal with the sin in your heart? And then fourth, are you praying in faith, believing God will answer you? Do you really believe God hears? God says, cry out to me and I will answer and do great and mighty things you know not of. Do you believe that? Do you really believe he's going to hear your prayer? That he's going to answer that prayer. He's not playing games. It's not a big magic incantation. You say it enough times and sudden, oh, abracadabra, it happens. But there's a real God who just sees over the entire universe and yet can see you and hear you and wants to answer. If you really believe that, then Jesus says expect your prayers to be answered. And that's the point of this passage in Matthew 21, and we're going to keep moving because our time's gone. Do you believe you have your answer? It's just a matter of time. You're waiting for God's answer, yes or no or wait. You're just looking for it to come. That leads us to number 7. Miracles are always done to make known the glory of God. Look at verse 11. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. It's about the glory of God. Whatever the miracle is that we're looking for, it has to shine brightly on Jesus in the end. Or we're looking for the wrong miracle. When the main motive of our miracle is personal convenience and not the glory of God, then we cannot expect that our request will be granted. You have not because you ask amiss. You ask for your comfort, not God's fame. Part of that waiting process is to adjust our heart so that we're asking for the right kind of miracle in the right kind of way so that God can deliver it in a way that will glorify Him. That means when we want financial miracle for financial security, not in order to live a life that displays the generosity of our Savior. God wants to abundantly bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, not so that you can be secure financially. He's our security. He's the one we trust, not our finances. Secondly, we pray for a prodigal, but we never witness to our neighbor, who is also God's prodigal child. Save my child, but what about all the other ones? God wants us to readjust and open our eyes and begin to see that there's more than one prodigal. And He's concerned about them all, and He loves them all, and He wants all of them home, not just yours. Or we pray for success, but we want success so that we can live life autonomously. We no longer need to depend on God or be vulnerable to other people. We can be supermen ourselves. And God says, no, I'm not going to do a miracle so you can be Superman. Whatever the miracle is, you're going to still be dependent on me. Or we want healing miracles so that we can live out the rest of our life and fulfill our dreams and enjoy our families, but we aren't even living our life for God today and we have no plans to live for Him in the future. We don't even know what His purpose for our life is. These are the kinds of miracles God can't do. He has to reshape our hearts. And so in those waiting moments, that's what He's doing. He's helping us realign and readjust ourselves so that we get in alignment with what He wants in a way that will glorify Him and then be a benefit to us as well. And so in James 4, 2 and 3, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on what? Your pleasures." In other words, God does not give us a miracle so that we can enjoy the miracle and live our life without Him. Live our life for our own glory and our own pleasure, not God's glory and God's pleasure. That's the lesson He's teaching us. And when we get that right, then we can expect the miracle to come. And that leads us to number 8, miracles always flow to grow our faith. He says, the disciples believed in Him. God brings us to a point in our lives that we need a miracle because He wants to grow our faith by reminding us that life cannot be good without Him, that we desperately need Him. So He brings us to the point where we say, I need you, God. There's no other way forward. I've got to have you. I want you more than anything else. And even the miracle is secondary to having you. Because if I have you, I have everything I need. I want to live for you and for your glory. As we wrap it up, I sure hope that clock is not correct. As we wrap it up, I want to pray for you. I want to pray because some of you are desperately need miracles. That you've been wrestling with God and it seems that there's no answer. I want to pray that God would hear your prayer and begin to do a miracle in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, my heart is filled with joy and encouragement, knowing that you still do miracles in the lives of your people today. And Lord, there's some people here in this service who need a miracle. You know they need a miracle. They know they need a miracle, Lord. I pray that you begin to work in their hearts so that they would get their desires right, so that they could have their life in a place where you can bring the miracle into their life and they can respond with glorious and eager praise to your name. That their life would shine as a bright light of your grace and your goodness, and that those around them would see that and be attracted to the Savior because of it. I want to pray for those who are struggling financially, God. They need a miracle. They need favor. They need favor from the bank. They need favor from an employer. They need favor of some kind. God, give them favor. Help them, God. Help them close that gap. Help them find that right job. God, make their heart right so that they seek this miracle, so that they might glorify you and be a blessing to others. that they might be able to abundantly share in ways that touch the lives of others and draw them to you. That their security is not in the job or the finances, but the security is in you, but they get to give joyfully because of the abundant provision they have. Comfort their heart, work in their heart, make the changes in their heart, God. You can do it. There's others here, Lord, who need a physical miracle. God, I pray that they'd understand that their life belongs to you and that they're going to die on time. But in the meantime, God, you want to use their life. You want to glorify your name through their life. And if by healing them we'll do that most, God, I pray you'll do a miracle of healing in them. Father, I know that you want to work in their heart first, and I pray that their heart would be right. That they would want to have life so that they could share the goodness of God with those around them. Help them to see, God, that that's why you want to give them breath, so that they would live for your praise and glory. Father, I pray for those who are waiting for that prodigal father or prodigal mother or prodigal son or daughter, sister or brother to come home. But Father, I pray that their heart would be such that they would want all your prodigals back. And while we wait, Father, we pray that you would put a distaste in their mouth for sin, that they would get sick and tired of the pig pen they're living in, that you would destroy the relationships that are holding them back from you. God, we know you can do these things. We believe that you are a miracle-working God who answers prayer today. That your eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart is right before you so that you can show yourself strong on their behalf. Do it here, God. Do it in these lives. Do it for these people. But do it for your glory. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.